James chapter 2 in your Bibles. We come to the most notorious part of James's letter. When most people think of James's letter, they think of James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26 regarding the relationship between faith, works, and salvation. And there's a lot here that I want to cover. I'm glad I'm getting up into the pulpit early today because that gives me good hope that we might actually get through these 13 verses. James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26 is our focus, the relationship of faith, works, and salvation. This is the most doctrinal part of the book and also the most controversial. So let's read the text. James chapter 2 starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What we see here in James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26 is that James clearly states his thesis. In fact, he states it four times. The first time he states his thesis there at the very beginning of this section, he actually introduces it as a question. Now, why is it a good idea to begin a discussion with a question? See what I did there? It's a good idea to start a discussion with a question because it draws in the listener. It gets them thinking about the subject, and so they feel invested in the conversation. So that's a wise strategy for us to use whenever we're going to bring up a difficult or controversial subject, is to begin with a question, just to get the person thinking about the idea. You'll notice this with certain evangelists and certain evangelistic methods, whether you go back to the 70s and the 80s with evangelism explosion and how D. James Kennedy taught us to ask, if you were to die tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven? Do you know for certain? Or if you look at Living Waters and the ministry of Ray Comfort and how he goes out and he'll meet people on the beach or on the street and ask them, are you a good person? There's lots of ways to draw people into these important conversations, and that's what James is doing when he asks the question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Because James is addressing a controversial subject here, and one that he expects there to be some disagreement about among the churches that he is writing to. This is a very polemical part of James's letter, where there's in-depth argumentation. So not only does James start with the question to draw in the listeners, but then he also repeats that idea, he repeats the thesis, restating it in verses 17, 20, and 26. And then interspersed between each of these restatements, he has arguments. And by my count, there are five arguments that James uses to support his thesis here. Now, before we jump into the arguments, let's take a closer look at the thesis and the verses in which James speaks to what his main point is here and what he's trying to prove. You start there in verse 14. when he says, can that faith save him? Someone says he has faith but does not have works. Can that faith save him? Notice that when James starts the discussion on faith, works, and salvation, he talks specifically about a certain kind of faith. In the context of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, what kind of faith is James saying is useless, is dead? Well, it's a profession of faith that doesn't have works to demonstrate the reality of the faith. And that's why in the second half there of verse 14, when he asks the second question, can that faith save him? In the grammar of the Greek, the way that this is stated, it anticipates a negative response. James is showing his hand by saying, basically, we don't expect that that faith is able to save him, and I'm going to demonstrate that that faith cannot save him. And what faith? It's that faith. What kind of faith? It's the faith of mere words. Someone says he has faith, but doesn't have the works to back it up. Well, that's important for us to get that clarifying context there at the beginning of verse 14, and that James is going to further clarify that that's the kind of faith he has issue with in the illustration of verses 15 and 16. His first argument, or you could even call it just an illustration of his thesis, there in verses 15 and 16, is the uselessness of words and sentiment to meet the physical needs of a brother or sister who is in poverty. This is how faith is without works. It's useless. It's dead. Then you come down to verse 17, where he restates it. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What kind of faith is dead? It's the faith that doesn't have works. That is the faith that is dead. That's the faith that cannot save. He also says in verse 20, this faith apart from works is useless. Now, there's a play on words going on here in verse 20, because the word for useless is actually the same root word for the word work. So if you wanted to bring over the play on words into English, you might say something like, a faith without works just doesn't work. It's useless. That's what James is saying here. And useless in this context is paralleled with dead. Now, when James says that this kind of faith is dead, the word dead here is the metaphor for something that is inert, it's inactive. Because life is something that is dynamic. Life is something that is productive. If I brought home a plant for my yard and it was dead, I put it in the ground and I water it and it has the opportunity to have the sunlight hitting it and the nutrients are in the soil, and yet it does nothing with that sunlight. It does nothing with the nutrients because it's dead, it's inactive. It doesn't grow, it doesn't produce anything. That's the kind of faith that James has an issue with, a dead faith, a useless faith, a faith that is inactive, a faith that is inert. Just like the body without the spirit, as he says then in verse 26. The final time he states the thesis there at the end of his argument. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we are talking about the relationship between faith, works, and salvation. But let's be careful to define our terms according to the context of James and not read Paul's definition of faith, works, and salvation into what James is writing. James defines his own terms. James uses his terms his way. And when James talks about faith, in this context, he's talking about a faith that is of such kind that it does not produce any change in the life of the person who professes faith. This is merely a profession of faith. So when you're reading here, can that faith save him? You could translate that as, can a profession of faith save him? Can someone who just says they believe be saved? And the idea is no. A profession of faith does not save. That is a faith that is alone. Now, a second question that we have to talk about here before we jump into the arguments that support James's thesis is, what does James mean by the word save in verse 14? We want to allow James to define his own terms. So, is James using the word save in the same way that Paul writes about salvation, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10? Yes, in fact, the context reveals that James is using the word save in the same way as Paul, though he uses the word faith in a different way. The context reveals in verse 24 that what we're talking about is justification. Notice verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's also a statement of his thesis. I could have put that one up there also with verses 14, 17, 20, and 26. Verse 24 goes in there also as a statement of the thesis. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So when he's talking about saved, can that faith save him in verse 14? He further clarifies what he means by salvation in verse 24 by using the word justification. So we are talking about personal justification, personal salvation in the eyes of God. And what kind of faith does save and what kind of faith doesn't? Now, justification is at the very heart of the gospel. There is, of course, more to the gospel than merely the doctrine of justification. But justification is central to the gospel, especially for us who are sinners and who need to be justified in order to enjoy any of the other blessings of the gospel. What good does the doctrine of the regeneration of the earth do me if I'm condemned to hell? The gospel has relevance towards all of creation, but it's only good news to me if I receive forgiveness of sins, if I have a right relationship with God, and then I'm able to enjoy the other blessings that the gospel imparts. It all hinges upon personal justification. And that's what James is talking about here with the illustrations from Abraham, from Rahab, and in the context of the words that he uses. So let us be very clear on that. Now, one other caveat that I'd like to begin with before we jump into the argumentation is the question, if James is talking negatively about faith in this context, that this kind of faith that doesn't have works is useless, it's dead, does that mean that James is down on faith in general? That James doesn't hold faith in high regard? No. The book of James reveals to us that that is not the case. In fact, just what we studied so far in leading up to this discussion in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, reveal that James has a very high view of faith. For example, look once again, review a little bit with me here, in James chapter 2, verse 5. In the discussion of the sin of partiality, James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God?" So here you see this conjunction of faith with inheriting the kingdom of God. So James is not denigrating or putting down the value of faith, but instead he's only talking about a certain kind of faith that is dead or useless. But there is a kind of faith here in James chapter 2, verse 5, which enables us to be heirs of God's kingdom. So James speaks highly of faith there. Also, look at the first verse in this same paragraph, James chapter 2, verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Jesus Christ is not mentioned often in this letter of moral instruction, but here, the very thing that holds us together, that is the defining element of our congregation or our churches, as James writes to these churches, is the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, now faith has to have an object. And what is the object of our faith? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's through the Word of God. And so faith in God's Word is foundational in James's view of salvation. And you see that in the previous paragraph, in the previous chapter. You look back to chapter 1, verse 21. You see that we are to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So when you receive the word, and how do we receive the word? We believe the word. Then that is able to save our souls. So salvation by faith is implicitly taught there in James chapter 1, verse 21. And also you can back up to verse 18, where here you see that regeneration being brought forth is accomplished by the instrument of the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth, speaking of the new birth, the new creation. How did God do it? By the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So please, remember the context of James that James is not negative about the concept of faith as regards salvation, but that James has repeatedly mentioned that our faith is what saves us, our faith in God's Word, leading up to this discussion in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So what is James's issue? What is his contention? His contention, his issue, is with those who say they have faith, but who don't actually have saving faith. That's what he is worried about. That's what his concern is. Let's go ahead and look at the first of the arguments that James marshals for this cause, and that is the illustration in verses 15 and 16. We've already touched on this briefly, but let's take a look at it again. There in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, here's somebody that's a member of the congregation. This is a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a brother or a sister. And it is our responsibility as part of the family of God to meet the needs of the family. And none of you should ever be concerned or worried that you are going to go without food or clothing if anybody in the church has food or clothing. As long as I have money, then you are not going to starve because you're my family. That's our love for one another. That's what James is talking about, but he's illustrating from that principle. James shows a consistent concern for the poor brothers and sisters in the congregation throughout the letter, but he's using this particular illustration here for a greater point. And that is to show that mere words are no help in saving the soul, just as mere words are no help in feeding the hungry or clothing the naked. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says, there's that word says, just like we had that word says in verse 14, if someone says he has faith, if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? That mere words accomplish nothing. And a mere profession of faith is not the same thing as having faith. Very important for us to understand that. This becomes particularly difficult for us when there is a loved one, a child, and that child has professed faith in Jesus Christ at one point in his or her life, and then has gone on to produce no fruit, no evidence of saving faith in their life. And we want to believe, we want so desperately to believe that when they prayed to ask Jesus to be their Savior, that God justified them and that they're saved once for all and they'll be in heaven with us, even though they're not walking with the Lord and even though they're living in sin. We really want them to be saved. But James is telling us here, don't mistake a mere profession of faith. Don't mistake mere words with the presence of genuine faith in the Word of God. Genuine faith will produce works. Always. Without fail. Mere words are useless. What you believe is shown in your actions more than in your words. What I believe is not the things that I preach. What I believe is the things that I do. I can preach the truth, but if my life is not a manifestation of that truth, well then I'm saying things that I don't really believe. And God is able to see to the heart. But we are also able to see much of what goes on in the heart by the deeds, what a person does. Beliefs are something that are complex. Some beliefs are conflicting. The ability of people to believe mutually conflicting ideas at the same time always astounds me. You'll be in a conversation with somebody and they'll say one thing and then the next second they'll contradict themselves. And they haven't even realized that they've done it. And we all do this. We have mutually conflicting beliefs and we don't recognize how they contradict one another. Some beliefs are just a surface level. They're very ephemeral. We believe it for a little while, but then we change our minds. But other beliefs are deep. Other beliefs are foundational. And the type of faith that saves us is a deep, foundational belief. It's part of the core of our personality. Something that doesn't change. Talk is cheap. The main point here is the uselessness of mere words or sentiment. James then gives us the second argument in verse 18, and this one is summarized on the outline, faith is invisible. Talk is cheap, and faith is invisible. How does James show us this truth? In verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, before we analyze this verse, there's a couple of difficulties that we have to deal with. Number one, who is this someone? Is this somebody who agrees with James? Is this someone who disagrees with James? Why does James bring this someone into the conversation at this point? Well, the context reveals to us that this is an objector. This is somebody who disagrees with what James has just said in verse 17. How do we know that? Well, the sentence starts off with the word but, which is a good translation of the Greek word. This is a strong contrast, the strongest contrast that we have in the Greek conjunctions, with what has gone before. So this is not somebody agreeing with verse 17. This is somebody who's disagreeing with verse 17. Now, that's not exactly completely clear, because what the objector says is not exactly what we would expect. And also, we have difficulty knowing exactly how far the quotation goes. But someone will say, and you see there in the ESV, the quotation marks are just around that first sentence, you have faith and I have works. However, in all of the Greek manuscripts of James, we don't have quotation marks. They didn't use quotation marks back then. They had very little punctuation in their manuscripts. And so we kind of have to just determine from context what's supposed to be in the quotation and then what is James' response. So some people will have the quotation go much longer than just that first sentence. Other people, I think rightly, will agree with the ESV here that the objector just gets that short statement. You have faith and I have works. Because what comes next is a refutation of that statement. You have faith and I have works. But that doesn't end the problem. That doesn't end the difficulty. Because when you look at what this objector is saying, he says, you have faith and I have works. And that doesn't seem to be what we would have put there if we had the objector piping up here. Because what has James been saying? He's been saying that faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead and it doesn't save. And so you would expect the objector to say, I have faith, and you have works. That would seem to fit the context of what James is saying. But for whatever reason, the objector is just making a distinction between some people have faith, some people have works. It's kind of like spiritual gifts. Some people teach, some people show acts of mercy. And so, you know, my gift is faith. I talk a lot about doctrine, and your gift is works. You go and visit people in the hospital, and so these are really just separate things. And James says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. You can't separate faith and works in that way. Yes, there are spiritual gifts, there are ministries, but that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is that faith is invisible. If you say you have faith, then James's response is, show me your faith. And ironically, show me your faith apart from your works. You say you have faith. All right, let's see your faith. Prove it. How can you show faith? You can't see inside somebody's heart. You can't see inside somebody's brain and say, oh, there it is. There's faith on the CAT scan. It doesn't show up. It's invisible. And so James is saying, well, if you're going to prove your statement that you have faith, then you have to show faith by works. You know, if I told my wife I loved her, as I often do, but then all of my actions were selfish and cruel, she would have good reason to doubt whether or not I actually loved her. I said, well, you can't see my heart, you know, in my heart I really love you. Prove it. Show me with your actions that you love me. That's what James is saying here with faith. Just like love is invisible, faith is invisible. It has to be shown, demonstrated by actions in order to be proven to be genuine and real. James does the same thing in James chapter 3, verse 13. Turn over to James 3, 13. And here it has to do with wisdom. Love is invisible. Faith is invisible. You know what? Wisdom is invisible too. You might say, I'm wise, I have knowledge, I have expertise, I have experience, you should listen to me. Well, prove it. How do you show that you're wise? James says, who is wise and understanding among you? by his good conduct, let him show his works. Same word, works, that we have in the Greek here in James chapter 2, erga, works, in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. Here, wisdom has to be demonstrated. Faith has to be demonstrated. That's the point here in James chapter 2, verse 18. Third argument that James uses then is found in verse 19. There is a kind of faith that even the demons have, and it does not save them. Notice how James says it. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So in this context of we're talking about faith, not only are there empty professions of faith, but there's also a kind of faith that doesn't result in a love for God or a love for one's neighbor, but instead only leads to an expectation of judgment. That's the kind of faith that the demons have. The demons have right opinions about God. They know who Jesus Christ is. They know what he accomplished on the cross. They know that he's coming back. They know that his return will be premillennial. They know lots of correct doctrine. But that doesn't save them, because their heart is not right towards God. So here is James' proof that someone's system of beliefs may be orthodox and yet the heart remain evil. And at this point, I'd like to remind you of the quote from The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. If you haven't read this book yet, shame on you. I've been recommending it. I'll recommend it again. And if shame doesn't motivate you, then I will praise you after you come and tell me that you've read The Pursuit of God. And there, A.W. Tozer puts his finger on this same issue. He has the same concern for the church that James has for the church, that we would have all the right doctrine. We'd confront false teaching. We'd hold to the standard of the truth, and yet have lives that are unproductive in love for one another and love for God. Orthodoxy, he says, or right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. The demons have right opinions, but they don't have the right temper. They don't have love for God. They don't have a godly attitude. They're not repenting of their sin and pursuing righteousness. This is not something demons do. And so, a person who has right opinions about God and says, "Oh yeah, I know Jesus is Lord. Oh yeah, I know Jesus died for the sins of the world. Oh yeah, I know that Jesus is coming back. I believe that." But if they don't love God and love their neighbor, well, they have this kind of faith. They have the demonic faith instead of the Christian faith. So even the demons have orthodox belief. That doesn't mean they are saved. The fourth evidence is Abraham. And here in verses 21 through 23, we really get the most lengthy and in-depth discussion of the relationship of faith and works in the life of Abraham. And that's why we had our scripture reading there in Genesis chapter 22. Let's read here in James once again, verses 20 to 24. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, verse 20 says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Now, this could just be a rhetorical flair where James is in the middle of his argument and he's getting polemical and destroying the argument of this someone who disagrees with him. But it's also just a good question in general. Because a lot of times when you get into a debate or a discussion with someone about something that is controversial, what you'll find is that the people involved in the discussion or debate aren't necessarily interested in growing in their knowledge of the truth. You'll get a Calvinist and an Arminian debating and arguing with one another, And it's not like they really want to grow in their knowledge of these things. They just want to show why they're right. And the only reason why they listen to the other person is in order to try to find a chink in their armor by which they can strike and win the fight, metaphorically speaking. That's not to be our attitude. We are lovers of the truth. We are pursuers of the truth. And when we engage in discussion and debate on controversial issues, we are those who are slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so here, James has probably been involved with these debates before, and he knows that a lot of times just people aren't really interested in listening, aren't really interested in learning. So he asks, do you want to be shown? Some evangelists and apologists will use this technique. Somebody will throw out an objection to why we believe in Jesus Christ. And they'll say, well, you know, I can deal with that objection. We can talk about that, but is that what you really want to know? Is that what this is really about? And you're trying to disarm the person and get to the heart of what their real objection is. Because people will just throw out objections, but that might not be their real issue, their real heart. Do you want to be shown? That's a good question to ask in general. So here, that's how James introduces his fourth argument concerning Abraham's life. And it's about Abraham sacrificing Isaac, which is contained in Genesis chapter 22. This instance of active living faith in the life of Abraham is also highlighted by the writer of Hebrews in the Great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. I'd encourage you to take some time this week as you meditate on James chapter 2 and what God is teaching us here, to also then go and look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read about the actions of faith in that chapter. That whole chapter goes through the Old Testament and just talks about hero after hero who demonstrated their faith in their actions. And there in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, it highlights this instance in Abraham's life when he was obedient to God's call to sacrifice his only son, whom he loved, Isaac. But here, James is appealing to the authority of Scripture. He's appealing to Genesis chapter 22. He's appealing to Genesis chapter 15. And I think that's amazing how the New Testament appeals to the authority of the Old Testament. That Scripture is built upon Scripture. That there's a consistency within the Bible. James, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, highlights for us the authority of Scripture. Do you want to be shown? Well, let me show you from Scripture. So he uses logic, he uses reason, and he uses Scripture. And he says that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. That this action of Abraham, recorded in Genesis chapter 22, that this fulfilled the Scripture that we find in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So Genesis 22 is when Isaac was a young man. Genesis chapter 15 was before Isaac was born. Many years have transpired between Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 15 and the declaration of God that he was considered or counted righteous based upon that faith and the action of his faith in its fullest extent years later in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 15:6, which is quoted here by James, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness in verse 23. This is a foundational text in the Bible for how we are justified. And as I stated earlier, justification is at the very heart of the gospel. Because what good does it do me that God is going to restore all things if I'm cast out of that new heaven and that new earth? If I'm in the lake of fire where the worm doesn't die, well, it doesn't do me any good if I'm not justified before God. I need to be declared righteous in God's courtroom, in God's sight. And justification is a foundational truth in the first book of the Bible, there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Paul, who is often considered James' opponent on the subject of salvation, works, and faith, he uses this same text, that Paul and James both point back to Genesis 15:6 as the foundation for understanding justification. And James uses Genesis 15:6 as a foundation for his argument that we are not justified by faith alone, but that we are justified by works. And Paul uses Genesis 15:6 to demonstrate and prove his contention that we are not justified by works, but that we are justified by faith. How about that? That's really interesting. Romans and James have very interesting contrasts in how they approach this subject of salvation and the place of faith and works in our justification. And here I've got two verses, James 2:24 and Romans 3:28, that really highlight the difference, as I just stated. James in James 2:24 says, "We are justified by works and not by faith alone." But Romans 3:28, Paul, also writing from the same Holy Spirit, says, "We are justified by faith apart from works of the law." That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? And in fact, what we have here in James, several times as he states his thesis, is a verbal contradiction of the doctrine of sola fide. We've been studying the doctrine of justification by faith alone in our adult Sunday school. And the Latin term that is used to highlight the significance of that doctrine in the Reformation is sola fide, faith alone. And you know what? There's one verse in the Bible where those two words appear right next to each other, faith alone. And it's right here in James 2:24. The only place in the Bible where you have these words, faith and alone, together, is when the Bible says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. You say, well, there goes the Reformation. I guess we should all be Catholic. A verbal contradiction is not the same thing as a real contradiction. That's why we learn in apologetics to always ask the question, what do you mean by that? And so when James and Paul got together, and they did get together on occasion, and if they discussed this subject of justification, which I imagine they might have, James would be wise to ask Paul, what do you mean we're justified by faith apart from works of the law? And then Paul would talk about all the things that he talks about in Romans chapter 4. And Paul would ask James, James, what do you mean when you say we're justified by works and not by faith alone? And then James would explain what he's talking about here. And you know what would happen then? Paul would say, well, in that case, if that's what you mean, I agree with you. And James would say, well, if that's what you mean by justified by faith apart from the works of the law, well, then I agree with you. They're using terminology different, but that doesn't mean that they are contradicting the meaning of what they are intending to say. James defines his terms, Paul defines his terms, and we must be careful to interpret each one according to their context. Now, let's then look at these terms. There is some question about the word justified, whether or not James uses the word justified the same way that Paul uses the word justified. I could go either way on that one. I don't think that's the major point to focus on here. What about works? Here we've got James saying we're justified by works. Paul says apart from works of the law. Now notice there's a difference. Paul says works of the law. James just says works. However, there's other places where Paul will just say works. And so there's discussion and disagreement among theologians, Protestant theologians, regarding what is Paul's view of works of the law and how to define that. Does that only refer to Jewish ceremonies and the sacrifices at the temple? Or does that refer to the whole law, including the moral instruction of the law? And different scholars will take different positions on that, but I say it refers to the whole law. So I say that the works of the law are not the major point of contention between works of as James talks about them and the way that Paul talks about them. But instead, the major place you want to focus on is in the use of the word faith and faith alone. Here's the difference. Faith alone versus faith. Now, when James says faith alone, what does he mean? So what you got to ask, what do you mean by that? He doesn't mean the same thing that the Reformers meant when they said, we are saved by faith alone, sola fide, because that would be a direct contradiction. You can't say we are saved by faith alone and we are not saved by faith alone and mean the same thing and for both of them to be true. That's a real contradiction. But if you mean something different, then you can say both of them. And that's what's going on here. When James says faith alone, what he means is a mere profession of faith. Just someone who says that they have faith. That's his definition of faith alone. And you know what? Paul agrees with that. Paul says, if you just say you have faith, but that you continue to live a life that is blatantly immoral, then you're not in Christ. Paul encourages Christians to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith. And how is someone supposed to examine themselves? By their deeds. By the love that they have for the brethren. By the love that they show towards God and keeping His commandments. Remember what Paul said. He said, "Don't be deceived, beloved brothers. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the thieves, nor the covetous, nor the swindlers, nor the immoral, nor the homosexual, nor the effeminate. None of these immoral people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter if they say, 'I believe in Jesus Christ.' If their actions are contrary to God's instruction, then they are lying. They're self-deceived. They are not really in the faith." So Paul and James agree that faith alone, when defined as a profession of faith that doesn't have any evidence in the life of the person, that does not justify. We are not justified by that kind of faith. James and Paul agree. Come with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Now as we're going to Romans, I have a question for you. If my contention here is true, that James and Paul actually agree when they understand the way that each one is using the terms that they're using, then why does God do this? Why does He have James use words differently from Paul, making verbal contradictions on the most important and foundational element of the gospel? If I was God, I would not do this. This is confusing. It takes me a lot of time to explain it. Why? God has good reasons for everything that He does. And I'm glad that He's God and I'm not. God is a God who both reveals truth and a God who hides truth. He is a God who is revealing the truth to save those that He has called into salvation. And He is a God that is hiding the truth from those that are to be condemned. And He puts stumbling blocks like this into the Scripture to reveal the heart of people towards the Bible. If your heart is not right towards God, then your heart is not right towards God's Word. There's an animosity towards God that is also an animosity towards the Bible. And the heart that is at animosity with the Bible is just looking for things like this. Where can I find the contradiction? Where can I find something that will show that the Bible's not true, the Bible's not God's Word, and that my church, my way, my gospel, this is the real stuff? And so God puts this in there so that person can find it and that person can stumble over it. God puts stumbling blocks into the Bible. That might be hard for some of us. We might have a view of God. Oh, God wouldn't do something like that. Well, how else do you explain this? Jesus taught in parables not only to reveal the truth to the believers, but also to conceal the truth from the unbelievers. Jesus explicitly stated that as His purpose in teaching in parables. So, James and Paul do agree in substance, even though they use terminology different. And I want to show you that from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 25. Here in Romans 2, Paul is basically making the same argument to the Jewish believer, so to speak, that James is making to the Jewish Christian in his early letter. Now remember, James wrote before Paul, decades probably before Romans was written. And here's what Paul says. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and you boast in God and you know His will and approve what is excellent, you've got all the right opinions about God and morality because you've got the Bible. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. I've taught Sunday school. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And he goes on. And here basically we have Paul's version of James chapter 3. That just knowing the truth and saying you believe it does not save you. That the heart can have all the right opinions about God, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Christian. But if you don't have the change in life, if you don't have the heart of faith that produces obedience, you don't have saving faith. That's James' concern as well. And that's why he's at the beginning of this book, he talks about the obedience of faith. That's the goal of the ministry, is to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Faith has to produce obedience. It can't be alone without this obedience. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the work of faith. He's giving thanks for the Thessalonians that they have a work, using the same word that James uses, erga, a faith that works. And in Galatians, Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, you know, all that ceremony doesn't matter, but what matters is faith working through love. Faith works through love. And love is what? The summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Faith works through love. So Paul and James are not foes facing each other with their swords crossed. But instead, picture Paul and James standing back to back with their swords not against each other, but confronting different foes of the gospel. What foe is it that James is confronting? Antinomianism. Easy believism. You just say you believe, you're saved, that's it. James is confronting that. And Paul confronts that in other places too. But it's not his major focus. Paul's major focus in his battle for the gospel is against legalism. That you can earn and merit justification by doing works. And if you ask James, James, can you earn or merit salvation by works? James would say, no, you can't earn or merit salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. It's by His grace. It's received through faith. Legalism and easy believism are two threats to the gospel, and both of them need to be confronted. James is an expert here in confronting easy believism or antinomianism, lawlessness, and Paul is spending most of his effort in his letters confronting the error of legalism in Galatians and Romans in particular. But we're not done, because James has one more argument. Not only do we have Abraham's works demonstrating that we are justified by a faith that works, the faith that manifests itself in our obedience to God, but also Rahab. That just as Abraham had a faith that was brought to completion, it was brought to maturity through the testing of his faith, which showed the genuine quality of his faith, most notably in his sacrifice or his willingness to sacrifice his only son Isaac, so also Rahab was justified by works in the sense that her faith demonstrated itself in her actions. She didn't merely profess to believe in the God of Israel, but her actions showed that she had converted in her heart to worship the only true and living God. And for this one, we do have to go back and read a little bit about Rahab, because it wasn't in our scripture reading, and a lot of us aren't as familiar with the story. So turn back with me to the Old Testament, where Rahab's faith is recounted, in Joshua chapter 2. And right there towards the beginning, we have the spies coming in to the city of Jericho. I want to focus your attention specifically on Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is the confession. This is the statement of her faith. But then you see the actions of her faith surrounding it that James highlights when he recounts this incident in James chapter 2. So we're going to read Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. That's her faith in what the Lord has revealed, what the Lord has done. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Notice that they have a demon fear. They're afraid. They're shuddering at the word of God. But she has a different kind of response. Instead, she acts in God's interest instead of out of just personal fear of God. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Notice that the leaders of the city have also heard about all that God did, and they believe it. They know that God is with the people, that they destroyed the nations that had opposed them, and they are afraid. But does that cause them to turn and worship the God of Israel? No. They're there to try to kill these spies. They're going to try to do everything they can to try to stop God and continue to fight against Him. Just like the demons believe many things that are true about God, and yet they still do everything in their power to fight against Him and try to defeat Him. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is what Rahab demonstrates when she turns and goes with God instead of with her people. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is demonstrated here in her courage to hide the spies, which could have cost her her life, but she trusted in God. So Rahab demonstrates this living faith, this active faith, as well as Abraham. Was Rahab righteous in herself? No. James identifies her as a prostitute. She had broken God's laws numerous times in numerous ways, and one of them is highlighted here. If she were to be judged on the basis of her own works, she would be judged as a lawbreaker and condemned for her sin. But she was justified by her works that came from her faith. So let's summarize what we learned here. There are basically four views of faith and works. Three wrong views and one right view. Some people believe that works leads to salvation. Now, there's no Christians that believe this, but there are some religions in the world where works lead to salvation. Some Christians do believe that faith plus works leads to salvation. You have to have faith, it's essential, but you also have to have works in order to be saved. That would be the view of the Roman Catholic Church and many other false Christian churches. Some people believe that faith leads to salvation. And while true in itself, it is a contradiction of what James is talking about here. Not all faith leads to salvation. Not a mere profession of faith leads to salvation. And so the most accurate way to describe the four views of faith and works is this one, that faith leads to works and salvation. That's what James means when he says that we're justified by works. He's saying, not just saying that you have faith, but if you really have faith, then that faith will demonstrate itself in your actions. If I really love my wife, it will demonstrate itself in my actions towards her. If I'm really wise, then it will demonstrate itself in my actions of wisdom, God's wisdom and not the demon wisdom. So, we want to be clear. Justification is not merited by anything we do, and James is not saying that works merit salvation. The Bible is clear, and the Bible does not contradict itself in content. There may be verbal contradictions, but there are no contradictions in meaning within God's Word. Salvation is a free gift. It is by God's grace, and not as a result of works of merit. Works of faith demonstrate the reality of faith, but do not in any way earn or merit salvation. Even faith itself is not a meritorious work. Is faith something that I do? Well, yes, in one sense. I do believe. That's an action of my will. But that action of the will does not merit salvation. Salvation is merited only in the sense of Jesus Christ is the one who earned or purchased salvation for us by His death on the cross, and we add nothing to the meritorious work of Jesus Christ in our justification. grace. It's all God's grace. But let's also be clear. We are not saved by a profession of faith. We are not saved by a profession of faith. We are saved by Christ through genuine faith, a faith that works. We won't be justified by pious words or merely assenting to sound doctrine. We won't be saved by coming to church and hearing God's word every Sunday. You won't be saved by raising your hand at an altar call or being baptized during revival. You will be saved by a living faith in the living Savior that changes your life. That's the message of James. That's the message of Paul. That's the message of Genesis.